Hebrews chapter 7, and we begin to read in verse 20. It was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord swears and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." Thank you very much. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. How do you make something better? In our world of consumerism, new products are constantly advertised as better, better than the old ones. Apple iPhone 13, for example, is the latest in a long list of smartphones all made by the same manufacturer. The previous 12 iPhones sold very well, and not only because man-made things, including smartphones, have a limited life cycle before they need to be replaced. But they sold because each one was advertised as new and better than the previous. People want the new, the better. New is billed as better until something new and better arrives in an endless series of products that never reach perfection. It will be so until the end of the world. However more iPhones or other products are made, they will never reach perfection, and they are not supposed to, because you still need to invest your money in a new product. It is how capitalism works. But not with God. With God, new and better is perfect, is eternal, is impeccable. Fly over the landscape of biblical history and see that God, in repeating things, only makes two. Not three, four, five, six, seven, only two. He makes the first and the last Adam, no more. He makes the former things and the new things. He makes the old creation and the new creation. He makes the old covenant and the new covenant. A two-stroke engine. As God declares, "Behold, I am making all things new." And God's new things can't get old and can therefore never be replaced. And the cornerstone of his design is his son, Jesus, who is here in our text called guarantor of a better covenant. A new and better covenant, that's the subject of chapter 8, where this will take center stage. The whole chapter is devoted to this subject. This passage, our text, is a prelude. And its unique contribution is to show that in God's master plan, listen now, in God's master plan, Christ's priesthood is the pivot, the linchpin of the turn of the ages, of the turning of time. The paradigm shift from old to new rests on the shoulders of a priest. That's a concept rarely given much thought. The text advances three reasons in support of this thesis. I'm going to run them by you quickly. First, Christ's priesthood turns the page from the old to the new because it is based on oath, not law, and oath is final. Oath is forever. Second, Christ's priesthood turns the page from the old to the new because it involves the first and only sacrifice of its kind, introducing perfection, something unrepeatable and irreplaceable. And number three, Christ's priesthood is itself permanent, not transient. And it is therefore the mainstay of a whole new world order. And all this, brothers and sisters, leaves us with only one thing left to do. Go forward. Go forward with Christ into the future that God has opened for you by making him our high priest. Now, as for the divine oath, notice that our text is held together by this notion. The first two verses and the last verse refer to the oath. The last verse in particular contrasting the oath that made Christ high priest with the law that appointed the Levitical priests. Verse 28 dryly states that the oath came later than law. The birthplace of the priests of the tribe of Levi was Mount Sinai, around 1500 BC, when God gave Israel the law and by it appointed them. The oath, on the other hand, came 500 years after Sinai, after the law, through Psalm 110, quoted here in verse 21, the Lord swears and will not relent, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Psalm 110 makes Christ, we know this now, of course, David didn't, but makes Christ a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and these words were penned by David when there was a priesthood in place serving in Jerusalem, which makes Psalm 110 a de facto declaration of a change in priesthood, as 7:12 put it. So the idea is supersession. The old priesthood replaced by something new and better. But the shift is grounded in the superior appointment. Oath trumps law. Oath is superior to law because oath is final. I can tell you that laws can and do change. Even God's laws can and have changed. Oath can never change. Oath is final. After swearing an oath, not even God can change things. Now, the laws that appointed Levitical priests are inferior. They are not final because they have been replaced. Showing this to be true, and I can even go so far as to say, one day, law will have outlived its usefulness in toto. Even the moral law, as expressed, for example, in the Ten Commandments, will one day have outlived its usefulness in a world beyond the reach of evil. And in such a world, law has no place. In a world like this, law has no function to fulfill as it does fulfill its function in this world. Now, please do not misunderstand me. God's eternal kingdom is not a lawless world. It's perfect, which is precisely why there will be no need for law. Not in a perfect world. Not in a world that can never be touched by evil. Law has no function in such a world. But oath is unchangeable, irrevocable. You are a priest forever. And so oath is superior to law because oath supersedes the law and is fixed forever. All right, now the oath that makes Christ high priest is a promise that effectively guarantees to bring many children to glory, as we read in chapter 2, verse 10. Remember, the job description of a priest is to make people perfect, is to bring people near to God, is to bring people to glory. Old covenant priests were appointed by law to safeguard the people's approach to God's presence through ritual sacrifices. And they did do this to some extent. The problem was that the priestly service and including their sacrifices never really could bring the people near for unrestricted, free access to God. The whole system, everything pertaining to the tabernacle and later the temple, everything about the priesthood and their sacrifices said, you can come but only this far. So think of a priest as a bridge. A bridge to God. The Old Testament priesthood was a bridge that reached only so far. It didn't get you all the way across the eternal divide between God and sinners. It couldn't. It wasn't meant to. But in binding himself by the oath that appointed his son as high priest, God promised, God guaranteed by his own name, that he would build that bridge to get you across all the way and to bring you home, bring you near to God forever. The idea is also couched in the author's choice of word, and here it comes in verse 22, guarantor. Christ is guarantor of a better covenant. Engios is a word that signifies suretyship. It describes a person who stands as security, who by his own means, or if necessary, by his own life, ensures that the promised condition will prevail. Our legal concept of bail is somewhat analogous to this. Bail. Have you ever been bailed out of prison? How many hands do we have here this morning? It happens. Bail is a security deposit effecting a passage, namely a person's release from prison to the outside world. Bail is a kind of bridge made of money. And Jesus Christ is the guarantor of a better covenant, says verse 22, because his priesthood is the bridge that secures your passage to God, all the way to God. The bridge is made not of money, but of a different kind of payment. The bridge is made of his incalculably precious blood, and it takes you all the way across the eternal divide to the presence of God. It does this without fail. It does this for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, because it cannot be undone, the bridge. You ought to take comfort in this. Embrace the high priest of Christ as your bridge to God, as something that the Lord has sworn by his own name he would make, and he has now made it. He has built it. And that bridge supports you. It supports you on your worst day, and it supports you in your worst time of life. It supports you because it is made to last. It's made to do just that. Picture the bridge. Have a mental picture of that bridge. It's almost like John Bunyan's Delectable Mountains near the end of his journey, where Bunyan writes, "You can see the gates of heaven from here. Who can hold you back? Do you see the bridge? Can you see the bridge? I hope this is true of you. You can see the gates of heaven from here. The bridge. The bridge holds you." And so the image of an eternal bridge made of blood leads to the second reason why Christ's priesthood has turned the page from the old to the new. Verse 27 says, "He offered up himself." This is the first time in the epistle that you hear of Jesus offering up himself. Oh, we've heard of his atonement before in language such as making purification for sin. This is the first time that you hear that he offers himself as a sacrifice, and it's of paramount importance, as you will also see in the coming chapters. Now, priests offered sacrifices, didn't they? That was their job. That's what they were called to do, offer sacrifices by which to bring people near to God. That's their standard job description, but Christ's offering was anything but standard. It was unique. It was new and better in at least two aspects. It was holy and it was final. As for holy, don't pass over this notion too quickly. Holy You see this list of Christ's attributes in 7:26, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. Old covenant sacrifices were holy because God declared them holy. God set animals apart for service, and that made them holy. God appointed them and so set them apart. He made these animal sacrifices holy. But in the case of Jesus, who is the real thing of which the animals could only be a type or a shadow, in the case of Jesus, who is a real human substitute for sinners, holiness by mere divine appointment will not do. Jesus, the sacrifice, had to set himself apart for this. Jesus had to sanctify himself for this task. Therefore, holy, innocent, unstained, separate, does not only mean sinless, which disqualifies any other human substitute, but it means willing. Holy implies a voluntary sacrifice. Think of it. Romans chapter 12 says, in view of the mercies of God, now you've learned the gospel, in view of the mercies of God, present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. What Paul is saying is, it is holy only because you invest your will in presenting yourself to God. Nothing less is holy, nothing less is acceptable to God. A human sacrifice, living or not, a human sacrifice has to be, it has to involve an act of the will, it has to be an act of worship to be holy. Nothing less will do. And the voluntary nature of Christ's sacrifice is contained in the phrase, he offered up himself. If God is to accept a human sacrifice for my sins, it has to be a voluntary sacrifice to be holy to God. Someone had to come and say, sacrifice and offering you had no delight in, but you have prepared a body for me. Then I said, behold, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. That's a willing sacrifice. That's a voluntary offering of a human being. Jesus is the first and only sacrifice that fulfills this absolute requirement of holiness, which implies holy volition. Just think, if I had to coax someone, if I had to force someone to offer him or herself, it wouldn't be holy. It would be blasphemous. It would be sacrilegious to God. Only a willing offer can be holy. And Christ is the first and only sacrifice of its kind. kind that fulfills this requirement of holy volition. Jesus saw his death that way. He insisted in John 10:18, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own will, of my own accord." And now think of the sacrifices offered by Old Covenant priests. An untold number, rivers of blood, flowed from the altar where these animals were killed. You do not know how many of them were slaughtered there. But priests really dealt in blood. It was bloody business. Every day they slaughtered these animals. An untold number, but not one of them was a voluntary sacrifice. The animals were appointed by law, but in and of themselves, they could not worship God. They were appointed. They had no choice in the matter. Christ did. And Christ chose death, death of the cross. He set himself apart for death, so making his sacrifice holy as God needed it to be. Animal sacrifices were only pictures of this one supreme sacrifice for sin, but no more. They were no more than that. They served their function, but they were no more than types. It was like the rest of the priesthood. It took you so far, but no further. Christ rendered the ultimate holy sacrifice so that the cross, being many things, the cross is also an act of priestly worship. An act of priestly worship, giving glory to God like nothing else. Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. He offered up himself. A holy, innocent, unstained sacrifice, separate from sinners. And because he rendered a holy sacrifice in the total sense, something new, something better, his sacrifice was final. It was holy and final. And finality is articulated in the phrase "once for all" in verse 27. Old Covenant priests offered sacrifices routinely and couched in the act of repeating the same sacrifices day by day was the message of their inefficacy. Inefficacy. They had to be repeated, then they were not perfect. They did not survive. They did not suffice, I should say. They had to be repeated, and so each sacrifice, almost in an ironic sense, each sacrifice was a constant reminder of unfinished business. All this changed through one perfect sacrifice, perpetually efficacious in putting away sin. It needs no repetition. It can't be repeated. It's unrepeatable because it's perfect. And it paid your debt in full. It's often difficult for us to accept. We do not want to believe this, but it is true. You bear no guilt before God. You bear no guilt. And your sins are not like the remains of a man whom you killed many years ago, that have a way of turning up again or being found and so proving you guilty of murder. No, 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 no. Not with Christ's sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice was so efficacious that it caused a certain kind of divine amnesia. And you can ask God about your sins. You can ask Jesus about your sins. Lord, what do you think about my sins? And he may well say, I don't remember them anymore. I don't see them. They don't come to my mind. That's because of the sacrifice. It's the sacrifice that God always wanted. Perfect. And this is also why our text closes with Christ having been made perfect forever. Jesus didn't lack anything to be made perfect. This is vocational perfection. Vocational perfection, the author has in mind. Namely, as high priest, Christ had come to offer the one sacrifice for sin that would turn the clock from the old to the new age. And it was daunting and scary and dreadful. And by the trial of the cross, he attained priestly perfection. When his sacrifice was complete, when he said, "It is finished," and he died, he was made perfect as priest. As priest and sacrifice, he was made perfect and made you perfect forever. You now participate in the shift from the old to the new. Every day you need to remind yourself of this. You are to consider yourself as new. You do not want to act like the old you. Put on Christ. Put on the new self that you are in him who is holy. And you are no slave to sin or fear anymore. And if you sin, you are no less holy for it. You can pick up the pieces and rise again because the sacrifice says you can. Yes, you can. God made it so that God cannot not forgive you. God cannot not forgive you. The bridge holds. It holds you. And therefore, by it, follow Christ's example. Present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. We often think that we need to wait for better circumstances, or we need to wait for something more convenient. No, it doesn't matter what happened yesterday or this morning. Now is the day. Now is the time. Present yourself. You are free. You can. The sacrifice has cleared the way. The bridge holds. You do not need to wait for better circumstances to serve God acceptably and holy. You are holy and acceptable. And as Christ has been made perfect through suffering, Paul says, well, we must enter the kingdom of God through much tribulation. Don't be perplexed for the fiery trial that tests you now, as if some strange thing were happening to you. That isn't true. But this momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen. Look away, because they get old. But we look to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They do get old. The things that are unseen are eternal. They don't get old. Eternal. Now, that's also the key word for the third reason why Christ's priesthood signals the turn of the ages. Verse 24 says, he holds the priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Weakness, deterioration, and ultimate collapse were programmed into the old covenant priesthood. They were prevented by death, says verse 23, from continuing in their office. They didn't die like Christ, as a holy sacrifice for sin. They died as we die. They died as sinners. And death, no matter where you look, but particularly when it comes to God's holy priesthood, death is a glaring sign that all was not well with the institution, that it would not survive forever, that it would have to be replaced or reformed in some way. And all was not well with the officiants, priests who die, priests who need to be replaced, by definition, can't even save themselves. And how are they going to make anyone perfect to approach God forever? How can they secure passage? Can't even save themselves. Only a priest who continues forever can build a secure bridge that won't collapse. Christ is so. Consequently, says verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Now, this verse 25 is one of the most memorable in the epistle, isn't it? And there's no question its appeal rests in this adverbial phrase that catches your attention as soon as you hear it, to the uttermost. And the underlying single Greek word, pantelis, ranges from a temporal to a qualitative meaning. With a temporal meaning, the author is saying to you, Christ saves you for all time. Christ saves you forever. With a qualitative sense, the author is saying, Christ saves you completely, with nothing left undone, nothing left to do. He saves you until there is nothing left to save. But every aspect and every detail of your salvation is completely covered by his priesthood. In the end, both are true. And both must be true because the one requires the other. We could translate this to the uttermost by saying Jesus saves forever completely. Jesus saves forever completely. Saving you completely is to save you forever, or else it ain't complete. And on the other hand, saving you forever is to save you completely, or else it ain't forever. One implies the other. And there's no break in his saving you. He has saved, and he's saving you now, and he will save you through every conceivable situation beyond the end of the world for his eternal kingdom. Well, how does he do it? He always lives. He always lives to intercede or to undertake for you, says verse 25. Imagine a person of unlimited resources. Imagine a person of unlimited influence and limitless power. Imagine a person of an unparalleled, all-inclusive, cosmic support network in which even a nod of his head or a slight gesture of his hand is absolute command, and it will be done. Imagine such a person adopting you as his, saying, "I've pledged my life to meet your every need. When you fall, I will pick you up. In your weakness, I will be your strength. I will not fail you, never." Wouldn't that make you feel secure? I mean, what else is there to want? What else is there? You have a high priest who is so, who gives himself to the unending task of undertaking only for your good, whose word is command, and who has pledged his life for your salvation. He has taken up this role now in heaven. And he won't stop until you get there, until you are there. He always lives to undertake for you, and always means always. He saves forever completely. The bridge remains. Let me give you an illustration. Jesus always knew it, and he in fact predicted it. He always knew that Peter would deny him 3 times before the break of dawn. Peter didn't believe it. Peter didn't think that he was capable of doing this. He did do it. But Peter wasn't lost. He did not turn out to be a Judas. Why? The answer is contained in the words of Luke 22:32. "I have prayed for you. I have interceded for you that your faith may not fail." And so Peter's faith didn't. He was renewed to repentance, to faith, and he will be there. Then as now, he always lives for this very thing. He continues as high priest forever, so you know that he can and that he does save you forever completely. Therefore, you should rejoice in his priesthood, rejoice in his salvation. His priesthood has turned the page from the old to the new, and you are included. Turned the page from the old to the new because his priesthood is based on divine oath. What can go wrong? He's guaranteed it by his own name. And it is grounded in a perfect sacrifice that will never be improved. You can't. It's perfect. And his priesthood, it goes on forever, covers everything. Everything from every possible angle. And so participate. Participate in the new order. Follow him. Follow Jesus into the future that God has opened for you by making him high priest, because he has assigned to you a kingdom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus is not just a priest, but an eternal high priest. That his death is no abortion of justice, but a real atonement, a perfect, holy, and final sacrifice for sinners such as us. And that in your mercy, to give us utmost assurance, you have appointed him to be priest forever, so that he never stops interceding for us until we reach the desired haven. Oh Father, we can see the gates of heaven from here. We can see that you have left nothing to chance, but our salvation is It's guaranteed, as we read, Jesus is guarantor of a better covenant. We praise you, Father, who make all things new, who have begun to do so. And I pray that each and every one of us would leave this place today renewed in the inner self, renewed to service, renewed to present ourselves to you as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you, and with the testimony of Jesus on our lips and hearts. In his name we pray. Amen.